Well, this will be the final week we look at this doctrine of the redemption. We'll return to Matthew chapter 8 next week. But the doctrine of redemption is just a marvelous doctrine. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said that the doctrine of redemption is one of the most important doctrines of the system of faith. A mistake at this point will inevitably lead to a mistake through the entire system of our belief. So it is extremely important, but yet it's so rarely taught. And as we come to this final message on the doctrine of atonement this morning, we're going to be looking at an aspect of it that is not for the faint of heart. It's what we would call meat, not milk. And it's a doctrine, an aspect of the atonement that many people just really don't like, and they really object to it. Charles Spurgeon also said that the character of an age is determined by the theology of that age. If we look at the character of our age, it's not hard to determine the character of the theology which people have been taught. When we look at the despicable, deplorable, immoral darkness, both moral and spiritual darkness of our age, that tells us what the theology is like that has been taught for decades now. And so we live in a time where there are a great many errors taught just in doctrine in general, but particularly when it comes to the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of atonement. We've looked at the different aspects. We've looked at the necessity of the atonement. In other words, this is the only way God could accomplish His loving purpose for saving man, for glorifying Himself through the salvation of sinners, was through the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of His own Son. It was a necessity to accomplish His loving purpose. But yet there are people today who say, well, God could have done it another way. All religions are basically the same. We looked at the nature of the atonement, the fact that it is a substitutionary atonement, something that so-called progressive Christianity, which is not Christianity, denies. We've looked at this nature of the atonement was essentially obedience, consisted of sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, ransom, and how that's what the word redeem really means, is ransom. Whereas today, much of it has been reinterpreted to mean liberation, and now we have all sorts of liberation theologies. You've probably heard of some of them. There's feminist, and in liberation theology divides the world into the oppressed and the oppressor. And in feminist liberation theology, the oppressed are women and the oppressors are men. And Jesus came to set the oppressed free and liberate them from the oppressor. There's black liberation theology, in which the black are the oppressed, white are the oppressors. There's a gay liberation theology, and guess who the oppressed are? There's even now creeping into the church something called child liberation theology, where children are the oppressed and the parents are the oppressors. And so we just see how the doctrine of the atonement can become so corrupted and perverted. Last time we looked at the perfection of the atonement and how understanding the perfection of the atonement will indicate or reflect in how people understand the atonement, the character of the atonement. Did it only make salvation possible, or did it actually have a full and perfect salvation? So mistakes and errors in doctrine, unless they're corrected by truth, just tend to multiply. And people still perish for lack of knowledge. One error will lead to another error, just as sure as one compromise leads to another compromise. And when one error leads to another error, truth becomes lost. And error becomes accepted as truth and believed as truth. And then people trust in an atonement, a Jesus, and a gospel which the Bible does not teach. And so, when people deny the perfection of the atonement or redefine what the perfection of the atonement is, and redefine the atonement that Jesus only made salvation possible, that it's contingent on something that we do, then a person's assurance rests on the thing that they do that actually made salvation possible. Whether that is their baptism, whether it's some decision, some experience, whatever it is. And I think this is why we see so much of true spirituality in the church today being replaced by a lot of humanitarian activity. It gives people the feeling, the sense that they're being spiritual just by being humanitarian. And most of this humanitarian activity is actually devoid or absent from the gospel. It's just humanitarianism for the sake of humanitarianism. And it's never accompanied by the gospel. Or it's accompanied by a false man-centered gospel that's meant to boost somebody's self-esteem or give them a sense of self-importance that promises to liberate them from their problems. And it's available to everyone who would just condescend to accept it. Jesus made it possible for you. It's up to you now. And of course, this just appeals to a person's flesh and their pride. And so when it comes to all this humanitarianism, I like what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, the best help you can give men socially is to help them religiously. And the best religious help is to preach the gospel to them. Man's greatest need is not to have their temporal problems solved. Man's greatest need is to have their souls saved. And so a false gospel based on a false understanding of the atonement is no help to anybody. Rather, it is an immense harm. Salvation is not the result of some act on our part, some decision we made in the course of history to appropriate something that Jesus merely made possible. No, the atonement is an accomplished fact, finished and completed in the past at Calvary. It is a perfect atonement. And the Bible teaches that that salvation comes from God's sovereignty. We find this all through the Bible. And we can just look at a few spots. 2 Timothy 1:9. Again, in the middle of verse 8, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So it's an eternal, sovereign work of God. And we see this in Ephesians 1:4-6, that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. Or as Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer in John 17:2, even as you gave Him, that is the Son, authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. God gave the Son a people, and the Son gives those people eternal life by His atoning work. It's the same thing Jesus said in John 6:37. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. Or, as Luke wrote in Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those who had been appointed to eternal life. Appointed by who? By God. Salvation comes from God. It is a work of God's sovereignty. And so hostility to God's sovereignty is behind all corruption of the doctrine of the atonement. It's behind denying what the Bible clearly teaches. The hostility to God's sovereignty is the reason people dislike what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. There is no love for the truth because there's no love for God. And the atonement from start to finish is a sovereign work of God. 100%. This is the teaching of the Bible. Man plays no role whatsoever in his salvation. He doesn't cooperate with God. He doesn't participate with God. But yet today, the word Christian and Christianity can mean people and churches and institutions who do not believe all the Bible. Charles Spurgeon's successor, Archibald Brown, stated, and Archibald Brown lived during the time of the downgrade controversy, which Spurgeon warned so much against and which affected the church so greatly when liberal theology started coming in and denying doctrines like the sovereignty of God, denying substitutionary atonement. Archibald Brown said, "The sovereignty of God needs to be brought to the front. There has been too much trifling with God. Man needs to have the peacock's feathers plucked out of his cap and be taught that he is a poor little nothing, and that for God to speak to him at all is infinite condescension, and for him to say anything else than amen is boundless impudence. Shall I take the word of God, my Maker, and weigh it in my scales, and bring up his thoughts to the paltry bar of my fallen reason?" Yet this is precisely what modern Christianity does. And hostility to God, to his word, to his sovereignty, is expressed in how God's sovereignty is opposed, how it's misrepresented, how it's caricatured. And this becomes much easier if you can take the doctrines associated with God's sovereignty, if you can associate those doctrines with a man's name, as if he invented them, the doctrine. See, this is why the Puritans were so maligned, and still are, is because they emphasized so much and were so clear in their teaching on the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is not an attribute separable from his other attributes. God's sovereignty does not mean he's sovereign over some things but not others. That he's sovereign over some things and leave other things to the will of man. That's not sovereignty. So people can deny the sovereignty of God in profession, in principle, or in practice, but the denial of the sovereignty of God always leads to apostasy. It leads to believing in a different God, a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different atonement, one in which man is sovereign. In fact, because of the result of the downgrade controversy and the theological drift in his time, Archibald Brown told young people, a group of young people, they would see a day when a faithful man will be so scarce that you'll have to hunt for him, and there shall be an apostasy in the right hand and an apostasy on the left. Those are the days in which we live. Now, no aspect of God's sovereignty is more opposed than the doctrine of God's sovereign election. And no aspect of God's sovereign election is more hated and rejected than the doctrine of grace, the aspect of election that we know is the extent of the atonement. And that's what we're going to look at today, is the extent of the atonement. We've looked at the necessity, the nature. I'll look at the extent of the atonement. This is a doctrine. And the doctrine of the extent of the atonement is even a doctrine that's denied by many who profess to believe in the doctrine of election, who hold to the doctrine of election. They don't like that part. And the extent of the atonement is basically just the question, for whom did Jesus die? But opposition to this, to the doctrine of the extent of the atonement, is based on a false assumption. That it assumes that it attributes partiality or favoritism to God. But really, the extent of the atonement is based on God's sovereign love. God extended His sovereign love. Jesus died for all that He graciously chose to save. Again, Spurgeon said, "We dare not think that the blood of Christ was ever shed with the intention of saving those whom God foreknew never could be saved, and some of whom were even in hell when Christ, according to some men's account, died to save them." In other words, Jesus died for Judas as well as Peter. That's not the way we should think of the atonement. Spurgeon also said, "If anyone asks us what did Christ design to do by His death, we answer that question by asking him another. What has Christ done, or what will Christ do by His death? What was it designed to accomplish? What was it designed to do? Did it actually accomplish all that God intended for the atonement to accomplish? Or is God's purpose in the atonement somehow frustrated? Was it unable to accomplish all He intended it to accomplish?" The Arminian and others believe that Jesus did not die with the intention of saving any particular person, but that His death did not actually save anyone. It only made salvation possible for all. And that salvation is contingent on a person doing something, appropriating that salvation that Jesus has now made possible. Well, this conception of the atonement erodes and demeans and diminishes the meaning of God's grace. Concerning this ability of man to choose God, and that appropriating the atonement is somehow contingent upon an act of man's free will, Spurgeon said, "The great destroyer of man is the will of man. I do not believe that man's free will has ever saved a soul, but man's free will has been the ruin of multitudes. You would not is still the solemn accusation of Christ against guilty men. Did He not say at another time, 'And you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life?' The human will is desperately set against God and is the great devourer and destroyer of thousands of good intentions and emotions which never come to anything permanent because the will is acting in opposition to that which is right and true." As I said, nobody's going to be in heaven because of their free will, but multitudes will be in hell because of their free will. So the doctrine of the perfection of the atonement naturally leads to the question of the extent of the atonement. If it is a perfect atonement, that means it accomplished everything it had to, which leads to the question, well, then for whom did Christ die? See, the extent of the atonement is not the same as the power or the worth or the value of the atonement. Jesus' atoning death and sacrifice certainly could save all if that was what God intended. But the question is, does it in fact save all? Or do all indeed go to heaven? Obviously not. So when we ask the question, for whom did Christ die? The answer from most people is, well, for everybody, for all. And then they'll point to a few passages that use the word all or everyone or all men as though this settles the question. Passages such as Isaiah 56 or 53:6, where Isaiah writes, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So right there, they think that settles it. Or 1 Timothy 2:4, where Timothy, or where Paul writes that he desires for prayers to be offered for all men, for those in authority. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or Hebrews 2:9, but we do not see him, that is Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Or 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But we must not think that quoting a few verses answers the question, because the Bible, from beginning to end, uses universal language, universal terms, that cannot mean all without exception. Words like world, God so loved the world, or words like all, or everyone, or all men, do not always mean every person who has ever lived in the course of human history, or will ever live. For example, Romans 11:12. Now if their, that is the Jews, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Did Israel's failure bring riches to every person in the world who will ever live? Obviously not. That's just nonsense. The word world here would then have to include Israel. So did Israel's rebellion bring blessing to Israel? Of course not. That would just be nonsense. Because Israel here is contrasted with the world. It's obvious from the context that Paul is talking about the Gentile world. That Israel's failure, their rejection of the Messiah, brought a blessing to the Gentile world. It's the same thing with 1 Timothy 2:4. In the context, Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings may be made on behalf of all men. Are we supposed to pray for each and every person in the world? Of course not. Paul defines who he's talking about, all men, in verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men, that is all kinds of men, all kinds of people, not just Jews, even people who are in authority, pagan kings, to to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So it is not all without it is all without distinction, not all without exception. Or the same thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now we have to ask the question, are all men justified? Obviously not. So the word all here can't mean each and every person, single person in the world. Are all justified before God? Or we look at 1 Corinthians 6:12, where Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Is Paul saying that he can do whatever he wants to do? No. Certainly, it would not be lawful for him to break the law, to violate God's law. So all does not mean everything. So again, the context limits the meaning. The context defines the meaning. That's why we say when we come to the Bible, context is king when it comes to interpreting the Bible. The same from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 that we just read. But we do not see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Well, the context defines everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory. Or verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Or verse 12, I will proclaim my name, your name to my brethren. And verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children whom God has given me. These are the everyone that the author of Hebrews is talking about. Jesus tasted death for everyone who was to be brought to glory, for all the children that God had given to him. And so while quoting some verses might make the idea that Jesus died for all seem plausible, when these verses are interpreted in their context, we see the Bible doesn't teach any such thing. There are no Arminian verses in the Bible. The question is, for whom did Jesus offer himself as a sacrifice? For whom did he propitiate the wrath of God? Who did he reconcile to God? Who did he redeem from the curse of the law, from the guilt, condemnation of sin, and the power of sin? For whom did Jesus die as a substitute? In 1 Thessalonians 5:10, when Paul stated Christ died for us, who is he talking about? 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10, for God has not destined us for wrath. Does he mean everybody in the world? Who's us? Believers. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Who did Jesus die for? Us. The believers, those who obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just consider the meaning of the word redemption. If we consider the actual meaning of the word redemption, it makes a universal atonement impossible. The word redemption does not mean we are made redeemable, or that we're placed in a position where redemption is possible. It means Christ bought us. He ransomed us. He actually redeemed a people for His own possession. Just as we read earlier this morning in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." He actually purchased. He actually did this. To define redemption in terms less than an actual ransom by the payment of a price is to demean the work of Christ. God, or Jesus Christ, actually redeems all that God intended. He redeemed all that the Father had given to Him. When Jesus said, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and all who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." So of course, because Jesus would never reject the gift of the Father. Jesus did not die to put people in the position to be redeemed. He died to actually redeem for Himself a people. And we have the same conclusion when we look at words like propitiate or reconcile. Jesus did not make all people reconcilable, but He actually reconciled us to God by His blood. So people often say, "What difference does it make? Why are we talking about this? Isn't this theological hair splitting?" No, because what is at stake is the nature of why Jesus came, what He accomplished. What's at stake is the kind, the nature of the atonement. Did Jesus only make salvation possible to everyone? And the rest is up to us? Did Jesus remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation? Did Jesus just make provision for salvation for all? Did Jesus just put men in a condition where they were savable? Did He really purchase a people? Or, as one Arminian author said, that Jesus purchased the right to offer salvation to everyone. Really? He didn't purchase us? He didn't purchase a people? He just purchased a right to offer salvation? You see how it demeans Jesus' atoning sacrifice and diminishes it and actually turns it into something that it never was or never is. Did He come to actually save all that the Father has given Him? When He atoned, did He leave people unsaved? Unredeemed? So you have to radically redefine the word atonement. You have to radically redefine the doctrine of the atonement. And it must be radically altered if you say that it applies equally to those who are saved and to those who will perish eternally. You have to seriously dilute and alter the meaning of the words that describe it. You have to change its nature. You have to make it a different atonement than the one taught by the Bible. different than the one accomplished by Jesus. Because an atonement that merely made salvation possible actually accomplished nothing. It did nothing. To make something merely possible does not accomplish anything. And that is not the atonement described by Jesus, who said, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me." When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17:2, he stated, "Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Jesus gives eternal life to all that the Father gave him. He actually accomplished redemption for them. Or in John chapter 17, verse 9, when Jesus prays, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Or in John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." So if Jesus died for all, but yet not all are going to be with him, then his prayer is frustrated here. His prayer would not be realized, that all that the Father had gave him would be with him. Why are we commanded to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people when Jesus didn't? Because right there in verse 9 of John 17, "I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world." Well, it's because Jesus knows who are his and we don't. Jesus knows all that he died for, but we do not. Jesus calls them all by name. He knows them as the Father knows the Son. John chapter 10, verse 26 through 30. Jesus tells the Jews who are rejecting him, "You do not believe." Why do they not believe? "Because you are not of my sheep." Jesus did not say, "You are not of my sheep because you don't believe." He said, "You don't believe because you're not of my sheep." "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." God gave His Son a people as a gift. Jesus died to redeem the people that the Father gave him. And again, this is a truth all through the Bible. Acts chapter 18, verse 10, where Paul is in Corinth and things aren't going well for him. Jesus appears to him in a vision. Acts 18, verse 9 and 10, "The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent.'" Why? Verse 10, "For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Jesus knows those who are his. Now this, the doctrine of the extent of the atonement, is often called limited atonement. This may or may not be a good name for it. Sometimes it's called particular redemption. What is important is not the name. What's important is what the name stands for. What does it mean? And so it's very easy to make a biblical truth abhorrent to people by misrepresenting it, by setting up a straw man and saying this is what they believe, and then attacking that instead of what the actual truth is. Like one Puritan said, if If Calvinism or doctrines of grace were what these people represented of, we wouldn't believe it either. Just an example of this misrepresentation. One Arminian author wrote, "You cannot reconcile being a loving and just God and on the other hand teach that He withholds His mercy and grace and condemns most of the world to hell, not allowing them to believe and be saved." No one ever says God does not allow anybody to be saved. That's not what limited atonement means. It's that there's all these people who want to be saved, but they just can't. God's not going to allow them because they're not elect. That totally misrepresents the teaching of the Bible. Jesus said, "You are unwilling to come to me that you might have life." Romans 3, "There is not one righteous, no, not one. They have all gone astray." Nobody wants to be saved in their natural flesh. So again, it's this type of misrepresentation directed toward the doctrines of grace or toward the extent of the atonement that tends to create prejudices in people's mind toward it instead of just going to the Bible and saying what the Bible says. So unless somebody believes in a universal salvation, that all people are going to go to heaven, then you cannot believe in an unlimited atonement. Because an unlimited atonement would mean an unlimited salvation, right? If you make the extent of the atonement universal, then you have to limit its effect. So even the Arminian has a limited atonement. They just limit it in a different way. They limit the power of it. They limit the effectiveness of it. The atonement is unable to save all for whom Christ died. If Christ died for all. So the Arminian limits the atonement in a way that demeans the nature and the character of the atonement. They do not limit its intent, they limit its effect. So the atonement is not limited in its power. It's not limited in its efficacy. Rather, it's limited in the sense that it's limited to those whom God foreknew before the foundation of the world. It's limited to those given to the Son by the Father. Jesus died for all that the Father gave Him, and that's all He died for. In a saving way. This limiting exalts the power of the atonement because it accomplishes everything God intended it to accomplish. It exalts the grace and the love of God because God accomplished the purpose of His loving purpose in saving men. Some people will object that a limited atonement is inconsistent with the universal offers of salvation in the gospel. That if God only died for the elect, then it's disingenuous and dishonest to offer salvation to all. Well, this, of course, is a gross misrepresentation. A universal offer of salvation does not necessarily mean a universal atonement. Universal offer is given because we don't know who the elect are. And actually, it's only on the basis of this doctrine of a limited atonement that we have any salvation to offer people. We don't offer people the possibility of salvation. We don't offer people the opportunity to be saved. We offer actual salvation. An actual, real salvation that's been accomplished. We offer Christ Himself, His perfect work. See, to assume that a universal offer must be based on a universal atonement is a false assumption. It's false reasoning. Because not all hear the gospel, do they? Not everyone hears the gospel. Think of, in the course of history, the 2,000 years of church history, out of all of mankind, what percentage has actually heard the gospel? People lived in darkness for 1,500 years or more before the modern missions movement. People in China, India, other places just lived in darkness. American Indians, just in darkness for thousands, for hundreds and hundreds of years, never heard the gospel. So what use is a universal atonement to people who never hear the gospel? B.B. Warfield said, "It is impossible to contend that God intends the gift of His Son for all men alike and equally, and at the same time intends that it shall not actually save all, but only a select body which He Himself provides for. What assurance can a universal opportunity or a universal chance of salvation give you that all, that many, that any indeed will be saved? This universal opportunity or chance of salvation has, after 2,000 years, been taken advantage of only by a pitiable minority of those to whom it has been supposed to be given." In other words, it's just irrational. A universal atonement robs the cross of the glory of its actual accomplishment. It demeans the magnitude of what Jesus accomplished. It means that Jesus, unlimited atonement means that Jesus actually accomplished nothing or very little in comparison to the intention and the purpose of the atonement. Even if, as the one Arminian author I quoted stated, even if all Jesus did was purchase the right to offer salvation to people, how many people have actually had the offer given to them? In the course of human history, how many have heard this offer? See, it's easy for those who teach, who believe in a universal atonement, to appeal to passages that use words like all, everyone, world, all men, without any regard to their context or any regard to the clear meaning and teaching of other passages. It's easy to appeal to a few select texts, to pick and choose verses from the Bible that seem to support what we want to believe. But this method is not worthy of a serious student of the Bible. It's certainly not worthy of somebody who's going to teach the Bible. It's not worthy of those who are serious about learning what redemption and atonement really mean. The only atonement that saves is the one in which Christ actually accomplished salvation for all that the Father has given to Him. And this is a great multitude which no one can count. He came to give His life a ransom for many. Or as Ephesians 5:25 say, He gave Himself up for His church. The church, by definition, is composed only of believers. That's who He gave Himself up for. Acts 20:28, this is the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. What did He purchase? The church. Believers. Only a limited number of people have ever heard the gospel. And out of those who have heard, only a limited number have ever believed. So it's impossible to believe that God intended Christ's death to be for every person, and that the blessings of which only come if they're believed, but yet not provide a way for all to hear the gospel. Because those who hear the gospel is also under the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign over who hears. He's sovereign over those, how they respond. The great Puritan John Owen wrote, "If these things, that is, the truth, the doctrines, the good news of the gospel, if these things be not made known and revealed to all and everyone for whom Christ died, then one of these things must follow. Either they may be saved without faith in and knowledge of Christ," which is, of course, what Billy Graham eventually wound up saying, that there are people who have never heard the name of Jesus who will be saved, which is totally contrary to what the Bible says. How will they hear without a preacher? And that faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 1:21, that is, through the foolishness of the message preached, God has chosen to save those who believe. So Owen says, either they may be saved without faith and knowledge of Christ, or else the redemption made by Jesus is made in vain. Then he asks, does it become the wisdom of God to send Christ to die for men that they might be saved and never cause these men to hear of any such thing, and yet propose and declare that unless they do hear of it and believe it, they shall never be saved, yet never let them know any such thing, but in the end to damn them for not believing it? So to the question, the Arminian who says you can't reconcile a loving and merciful God with someone who doesn't allow people to believe, can you reconcile a loving and merciful God who provide atonement for all but not provide a way for them to hear of this atonement? How do you reconcile that? What is the use in the love and the grace and the mercy of God in sending a son to die for people who would never know Jesus died for them? Jesus died for all that the Father gave Him. His atonement accomplished everything God intended it to accomplish for everyone God intended it to accomplish. We have the privilege which billions of people have never enjoyed and who still have never heard, who are still in darkness. And that is the privilege to hear the good news of the gospel. And since we have the privilege of hearing, we have the duty and obligation to receive, to respond in obedience, to trust in a real salvation accomplished by Christ that fulfills the loving, gracious purpose of God. See, when we understand the extent of the atonement, it makes the atonement Godward focused. An unlimited atonement is man-centered. Jesus died for everybody. But to what purpose? If everybody is not saved. Whereas in the limited, Jesus died for all the Father gave Him. He purchased, He redeemed all that the Father has given Him. He purchased for God with His blood. That's a Godward-focused redemption. It exalts God, His love, His grace, His wisdom. A manward exalts man. Charles Hodge, a great theologian of the 19th century, concerning the doctrines of grace, which limited atonement is one of those doctrines of grace, Charles Hodge stated that the doctrines of grace humble man without degrading him. and they exalt man without inflating him. That's exactly what... But a man-centered gospel exalts man and degrades God. We want to have a God-focused view of the atonement. We want to understand what Jesus truly accomplished on the cross. And that, by God's grace, is what we do as we consider, as we return to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your gracious, loving provision. But not just a provision, not just a possibility, not just a mere opportunity, not just to make us savable, but Lord, thank You for accomplishing salvation for all You intended. You know who they are. We do not. So Lord, while we have opportunity, let us proclaim Your good news. Give us the opportunities, not to cast our pearls before swine, but Lord, opportunities to tell the good news of Your grace, Your mercy, Your salvation, to let men know, to let people know that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And that is Jesus Christ. And He is saved by perfect atonement. We offer a real salvation. And so, Father, we pray that we all live in light of this and grateful and thankful that You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before You, and all for the praise and glory of Your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.